Once upon a time, a bored shepherd boy took a great breath and just for the fun of it sang out, "Wolf! Wolf! The wolf is chasing the sheep." The villagers came running up the hill to help the boy drive the wolf away. But when they arrived at the top of the hill, they found no wolf. The boy laughed at the sight of their angry faces. A week later, just for the fun of it, the boy sang out again, "Wolf! Wolf! The wolf is chasing the sheep." He laughed even harder this time as he watched the villagers run up the hill to help him drive the wolf away. Another week passed, and this time he saw a real wolf approaching his flock. He jumped to his feet and ran about saying as loudly as he could, "Wolf! Wolf!" But the villagers thought that he was trying to fool them again, and so they didn't come. That bored shepherd boy never lived to tell his own tale. And that's why you should never cry wolf. Where you're sitting, tell the person next to you what that story is about. How do we understand it? The boy who cried wolf, what was it about and what is it about now? Go for it. Okay, good. Good, good, good. So I've got you all thinking, and we'll come back to this story in a little while. But firstly, hello from me. If we haven't met, I'm Scott Williams. I'm Student Minister, Youth Coordinator here at Wilton Anglican. And today we're getting right into Luke chapter 10. Up on the screen, you'll see an outline of where today's sermon will be going, and I'll be speaking to this outline for about 25 minutes. So if we could just have that up for the whole sermon, that'd be great. Now, I assume most of us have probably recognized the first verses of our Bible passage for today. These are so famous for Christians. "The harvest is plenty, and the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." For us, these words of Jesus are life-changing. It's that popular overseas missionary fridge magnet verse for us. It'd be a great King's Kids memory verse for us. And for some of us, these words ring in our ears, especially those of us with non-Christian family or non-Christian colleagues. It's inspiring for us and challenging for us, encouraging us to pray and urging us to go for Jesus. It's almost, almost like Jesus is speaking directly to us. But what do you do with the rest of the passage? What about the other half? If we try to read the other half of this passage the same way that we read those first bits, it just doesn't work. It's the same if we read most other parts of the Bible. If we take them as if they were written directly to us, it just doesn't work. And so these famous words of Jesus are part of a story where Jesus says heaps of other things. And so if Jesus is telling us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, if Jesus is telling us to go, then how do we read verse 4? "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals." Is Jesus telling us to go out into the world this week without our wallet? Or how do we read verse 9? "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you." So as we go out, should we be healing people's broken bones? Why don't we heal people? There's a few other confusing verses in here, but if it wasn't already clear, how on earth do we read verse 19? Jesus says, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." I won't even go near spiders, let alone snakes and scorpions. Does anybody here like trample on snakes and scorpions for Jesus? I didn't think so. So why do we read those famous words of Jesus as if they were written directly to us and leave the other stuff behind? How does that work? There's a problem with how we're reading the Bible if we take those first verses as if they're to us and then leave the rest of it behind. That doesn't mean that your Bible is useless and you can just chuck it in the recycling. We don't need to throw our Bibles away. And that's because the whole Bible is God's word for us. Every part was written for you and for me and for all mankind so that we could know God. Every word is for us. But get this, the Bible wasn't written to us. The human authors of the Bible were not posting their writing to Picton 2571. Not one word was written to us. This is important. God's word is written for us, not to us. We need to be serious about our Bible reading. We need to be mature Bible readers. If God has provided every word of the Bible for mankind to know who he is, then we had better read it properly. And so even if you're lost or confused or searching or grieving and you just want to pick up the phone and call God, you need to read the Bible properly. You can't just get your Bible, flick it open to a random page and read the verse as if it was designed for your life. It just doesn't work like that. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't work or can't be helpful in an instant, because it can. What I'm trying to say is that the better we read and the better we know our Bible, the better we know God. If we properly understand the Bible, we properly understand God. And knowing God, really knowing God, means having hope when we're lost. It means having answers in our confusion. It means having certainty when we're searching. And it means having comfort in our grief. That's what God's word offers to those who read it properly. So how do you read the Bible properly? Well, I have a simple method, two basic steps. Don't worry, you don't have to go home and write these on your hand to memorize them or anything. It's second nature to all of us. This is what I asked you to do when I told you the story of the boy who cried wolf. The first step is to understand the story and understand what it meant to those who were there or to those who it was written to. And secondly, always after the first step, we can see what it means for us. So first, obviously the boy who cried wolf is probably fictional, but imagine that the family of the shepherd boy were in the room today. They're sitting down the front row somewhere. The telling of that story would be such a tragedy. And if there were any other shepherd boys here today listening to that story, they would know to never literally go out and cry wolf, because they may end up in the same place. Now, secondly, after that first step, we can see what it means for us. When we understand the tragedy of losing a young man, when we understand the warning of crying wolf for shepherd boys, then we can understand what it means for us. Don't lie, because one day you might need to be believed. You know, we don't just make wolf a new swear word, like, oh, don't say wolf. It's much bigger than that. That wouldn't help us at all. That would be skipping the first step. The story is about not lying, isn't it? And so firstly, when it comes to the Bible, we need to understand what it was like for the people who were literally there, for what it was like for the people who received it originally. The Bible is not written to us. And then secondly, after that, the Bible comes to us as God's word, how we know who God is and how we know how to live. So remember, God's word is written for us, not to us. And that's what we're going to do with Luke chapter 10, the two steps. So firstly, understanding what it meant for those who were there. We've come a long way in Luke's gospel already. I'm the 32nd sermon in the series. I think that wins some sort of prize. Longest series ever. Luke's gospel is the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And Luke's drawn this broad picture of Jesus for us. A special birth, a powerful man, a wise teacher, and a loving servant. He's the king. He's the royal redeemer. And what's his mission? Where must Jesus now go? I'm not sure if you noticed, but in the last 2 weeks, there's been this big development in Luke's story of Jesus. In Luke 9:51, we read that because the time of his ascension was near, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where he must suffer, be rejected and be killed, and on the third day, rise again. The story is really heating up. And it may have felt kind of slow to you, 32 sermons slow, but the story is really taking shape. This is an exciting turning point in Luke's record of Jesus' life. For those who were there that day, for the 72 or so people who were spoken to, Jesus' words in verses 1 to 12 are real, literal instructions, word for word. They're instructions on how to prepare the way for the king to come into Jerusalem. They're to make a safe passage for Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem unharmed to finish his mission. The 72 followers are Israelite people who'd given their lives to follow Jesus. They go out ahead of Jesus where he's about to go, and they find peaceful houses in safe towns for them to stay. In one way, this is like a super normal request. They're going to need things to eat and places to sleep on their way to Jerusalem. So if there's Jesus and the 72 that go out, and the 12 disciples and all the women that were with them, that's easily over 100 people. They need food and lodging. But this is a special job too, isn't it? Jesus is so specific. He's reminding the 72 of the history of Israel and what was promised to them by God. So notice the specifics of their instructions. Like verse 1, there is probably some link between 70 and 72. We saw one of them in that Numbers passage, but there's lots of other possibilities. It's kind of unclear. But whatever the original audience was, the 72 knew that it was special. Or verse 4, they're told, don't bring a purse or bag or spare sandals. Like Israel in the desert, they take only what they need as they leave slavery for the promised land. Or verse 9, they're told to heal the sick and tell people that the kingdom of God had come near. They have this power to heal people as a way of convincing them that the kingdom really had come near. And even that kingdom idea, that was only really special for the Israelite people. They were waiting for the promised one, the Messiah, who would save them and bring them into an everlasting kingdom. Or verse 11, if a town rejects their message of the kingdom of God, they're to go out into the middle of town and tell everybody in the town that their rejection of the kingdom means they're judged. I mean, try that in Picton. Go out there, man straight of town, and just yell that you're all judged. No one's going to care. But for the Israelites, that was a big call. This was a serious matter. Their kingdom, their king had come near. Would they accept? Jesus, in verses 12 to 15, takes a bit of a side note. He talks about the judgment of other Israelite towns who've rejected him. But the message that the 72 Israelites have as they go ahead of Jesus to Jerusalem is an extremely important message with huge consequences. They're told to get ready. The kingdom has come near. Your promised king is here. But how privileged would the 72 have felt? Given the honor of announcing the king to the towns that the king would be passing through on his way to his glory. I remember how excited my hometown was when we had the Olympic torch run through. I think it was just like a practice run for the 2000 Olympics, but people lined the street just to watch. The feeling of being important, of having something valuable in your hands, and of having been trusted to do it. That's how the 72 felt. It gets even better. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus says to the 72 kingdom proclaimers, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. What an honor to be one of the 72. If people reject them, it was as if someone was rejecting Jesus himself. Of the 72, who would worry about not having a purse? Who would worry about not having like a change of sandals or snakes? Who would fear any opposition? None. They were privileged. They were preparing a way for the king. And so they return. They're absolutely over the moon, filled with joy. Did you see that? Verse 17. The 72 return filled with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. I bet the 72 had some pretty cool stories. But then Jesus replies, making a list of impressive things, talking about how he's seen Satan fall from heaven like lightning, how he's given the 72 authority to trample snakes and scorpions and overcome the evil one. But Jesus says that none of that really matters compared to something else. For them, the greatest privilege wasn't to carry an Olympic torch or to have power to heal or drive demons out or trample snakes. The greatest privilege of the 72 was to be known in heaven, to have their names in heaven. And that's what Jesus is overjoyed about in verses 21 and 22, that the kingdom of heaven has been revealed to exactly who God has chosen. And that Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. It's through Jesus only that the Father is revealed. Jesus' work on earth isn't just to be the king. It isn't just to defeat Satan. Jesus' mission is to reveal the Father to those who are chosen and to have their names written in heaven. That revealing of the Father through the Messiah is what the prophets and kings from long ago were longing to see and hear. That's in verse 23. They long to see God revealed in the Messiah King. And so that brings us to the end of step one, understanding what it meant for the original audience. The 72 Israelites went out with a special task to go ahead of the king, proclaiming the promised kingdom, revealing Jesus with their names written in heaven. Now, if we read that directly into our own situation, we would have missed so much of the detail. We would have missed so much of the uniqueness of that situation. But now we can move on to step two and think about what this means for us. So why don't we start where we started today in verses 2 and 3. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. But what does that mean for us? Well, did you notice how Jesus links prayer and his own actions? He prays for workers in the harvest, then he sends people into the harvest. Jesus gets involved in the answering of his own prayers. We can learn something from this. As we pray for things to happen in our lives, do we just sit back and wait for God? When you ask God for things, do you look for ways to make it happen? When you pray for God's help, do you also strive to change? As we ask God to save people in our lives, are you willing and ready to be used by God in his harvest field? My dad, about 2 weeks ago, was diagnosed with a terminal illness. It's cancer, and he's not a Christian. And you know, I've been praying for him for years and years. God, save my dad from his sin. But since he got sick, I've been thinking and praying so much more about how I can get involved in the answering of that prayer. It's funny that we can pray for things that we really want to happen and not get involved. So where's your heart when you pray? Jesus' heart is in his prayers. He says, pray for laborers, then he sends laborers. What have you been praying for years? And how involved are you in seeing it happen? It could be a family member like me. It could be a ministry that you want to get involved in, or even something smaller. Whatever it is, get involved with the answering of your prayers. That's Jesus' example to us. I also think that we should be thankful today to God for the way he has answered this specific old prayer. It's because of God answering this prayer by sending workers that day, by sending the 72 out, that we are here in this room today as followers of Jesus. Jesus sent the 72 out, and they were successful in preparing the way for Jesus to get to Jerusalem. Jesus completed his mission. He saved the world from sin. Jesus sent out his followers again afterwards to proclaim the gospel, and they were successful. Those followers told others who told others, all laboring together in the harvest field. And now we are here thousands of kilometers away, thousands of years later, because of God's laborers, because he answered that prayer. We are an answer to this prayer. And so on first reading, the parts about healing and demons and snakes is pretty confusing. Maybe we don't think about some sort of snake trampling ministry. But have you ever wondered why we don't have some sort of spiritual healing ministry? Why we don't have a physical healing ministry? Well, Jesus' words in verse 20 show us why. It's a matter of priorities. At the time of Luke 10, the kingdom had only come near. The healings, they would validate the message of the kingdom. But today, the kingdom has come. It's a done deal. Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. What more proof do you want? And so there's something much more important than temporary healing from sickness, injury, or demons. Our mission as Christians is the greater work, teaching people about what Jesus has done, that they would rejoice in Jesus, that their names are written in heaven. The demons and healings were a specific focus for the 72, but the focus on God's kingdom is a continuing focus for us. I think the most profound thing we can learn is from what Jesus says in verses 16 and 22. Kind of similar. Verse 16, we saw that accepting Jesus means accepting God. And in verse 22, we saw that everything Jesus does reveals the Father. These verses reach out from the original audience all the way to us here today. When we read about Jesus, we can read with an expectation that Jesus is going to show us God. That's how we read. And that by knowing who Jesus is, we can know who the Father is. And that is no small feat. If we know Jesus, we know the Father. And in knowing him, we can know the joy of having our names written in heaven, where he is. So if you've ever wanted to be a more joyful Christian, a Christian with more certainty, a Christian with a deeper appreciation of what God has done for you in Christ, if that's your prayer, like it's my prayer, then get involved in the answering of it. Read your Bible properly. It's God's word for us and for the world, and it will sustain us to the end. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Send us out this week and every week to make your King and your kingdom known. Keep us from distraction, and may we get involved in the answering of our prayers. By Jesus' death and in his name we pray. Amen.